Good afternoon and welcome to this meeting the Emmanuel Church family on this Jubilee weekend. Great to see you here. Particularly good to see you here if you're a student who's in the middle of exams but has decided to encourage others by coming along this afternoon. Thank you very much for making that effort in the middle of the exam period. If this is your first time with us, everything you need to know is on these sheets that you should have been given as you came through the door at the back. Last week we began a sermon series looking at the cross of King Jesus, looking at the effect the cross can have, should have, on our lives today, looking at the answers we get from the cross to some of the issues we struggle with on a daily basis. Our first song this afternoon gets us focusing on the cross again. It helps us to remember what happened on the cross. It helps us to see why that happened. And it helps us express what our response to the cross should be. So let's stand and sing together.
We were. you stay standing. Paul writes, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As we stand, let's pray. We worship at your feet. We bow down before you, Lord Jesus, the Lamb of God, the Lord of all, who was slain as a lamb. We pray this afternoon that by your Spirit you would indeed help us to take in afresh what it meant for you who had no sin to be made sin for us. And to take in afresh what it means that in you we might become the righteousness of God. Pray that you'd help me to teach the Bible clearly and faithfully. Pray that you'd give us all soft hearts to hear what you are saying. Pray that what you say would send us on our way with a very big view of who you are and all that you've done for us, that we would indeed go on worshipping you in the days that are to come. We pray that for your honour. Amen. Do sit down. As Ed said, we're in the second of a little series pulling together some of the things that the Bible says about the cross. And it'd be a great help to me, and I hope to you as well, to be in sight of a handout, a little A5 handout that you may be sitting on or may have made a quick paper airplane out of. Just before you get anywhere, just notice right at the very end, it says, Objection 2, why doesn't God just forgive sin? I think that's the kind of hangover from last week. I don't know where that came from, so don't be distracted by that. Just put a line through that, ignore it, and we'll begin at the beginning. Let me begin with a question. If you are a Christian today, how do you reckon God feels about you? Maybe last night you lost your temper with the children. Maybe at school when everyone was dissing that guy for being stupid, you were dishing it out with the rest of them. Perhaps you're thinking of some of the corners you cut at work and which you hope nobody finds out about. Perhaps you're thinking about the fact that you haven't really opened your Bible and prayed for weeks. Maybe it's the websites you keep visiting. Maybe you're thinking even further back to the marriage that broke up, to the children you never had time for, to the abortion you had all those years ago. How do you reckon God feels about you? And then you're thinking about what we saw about God last week, where we saw that God is a God of justice. How when he looks at this world and all that is wrong, he doesn't just shrug his shoulders, he condemns it. And he condemns it not because he is so bad, but because he is so good. So good that he says, in my kingdom, there is no place for anything that is wrong. All will be right. How do you reckon God, this holy God, feels about you? If you are a Christian today, the answer is he delights in you. He delights in you. And if that's not the answer you had down, it may be that you've never fully understood the cross. You've never understood how the cross of Christ is God's answer to our sin and guilt. So let's begin with God's verdict. If you're taking notes, God's verdict, colon, is you are totally right in my sight. That's God's verdict on his people. The technical term for this is justification. It's a Bible word, but it's taken from the law court. So at the end of a trial, a judge might either condemn you, declare that you are guilty, or justify you, declare you are not guilty. You're totally innocent. There's no case for you to answer. You're right in the sight of the law. Look how Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 8 there on the sheet. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Do you see what he's saying? Who is the one who condemns? Who will stand up and say that you are guilty? No one. And that is because the judge of the universe justifies you. We're so weighed down by what other people think of us. And you see what Paul is saying? He's saying, whatever anyone else says, the one whose verdict matters the most is, you are totally right in my sight. And if you're thinking, well, all this law court language sounds a bit stuffy, look at how Paul talks about God's verdict on our lives. You see at the beginning of verse 31, if God is for us, see, he's for us. And look at just how for us he is. Verse 32, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So if ever we think, well, he says we're not guilty, but he doesn't say it with much enthusiasm, look at what he's done. This is the God who took the most precious treasure he has, his own dear son, and gave him up for us. That is how for us he is. This is not the God who is holding back from us. This is the God who will give us all things. That is how enthusiastically he is for us. To which we have to ask, well, but how can he be? I mean, what about last week? God is just. And in his justice, he must condemn sin. And the truth is, you and I are shot through with sin. So how come? How come he doesn't condemn us? Has he gone soft on sin? You see it highlighted there in Romans 4, just in bold. He is the God who justifies the wicked. He's the God who declares the wicked to be totally right in his sight. That is a real shock, isn't it? Because we've been brought up to believe that if there is a God, the way it works is, if you are good, then he will bless you. So we think Christianity is all about trying to be good. But do you see what Paul does? He quotes Psalm 32 there in Romans 4, verse 7. We think it should say, blessed are those who have not transgressed. Or at least, blessed are those who have not transgressed as much as other people. But the psalmist says, yes, we have transgressed, but oh, we are blessed because we have a God who has forgiven us. Yes, you see, verse 7, we have sinned, but we are blessed because we have a God who has covered our sins. Think of what a blessing that is. We're so used to other people raking up our failings and kind of using them as evidence against us. They say, that's typical of you, that is. That is typical. That is just like that time in the Lake District. And you're thinking, what? That was 5 years ago. And how does that make us feel? But the God of heaven, the holy judge of all the universe, will not count our sin against us. Isn't this a blessing? Isn't this blessing? The God of the universe, the one whose verdict matters more than our parents or our friends or the boss or the examiner, he says, you are totally right in my sight. But it's still a puzzle, isn't it? Because how can he say that? What about his justice? What about the fact he says sin must be condemned? Does that mean he's gone soft on sin? The verdict is we are totally right in God's sight. Number two, the basis for God's verdict is we are totally right in God's sight in Christ. We're totally right in God's sight in Christ. So the reason he can say that we're right in his sight is not because he's gone soft on sin, but because of how through Jesus he has dealt with our sin. And 2 Corinthians 5 there just takes us to the heart of it. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see the kind of double exchange that's going on there? The first exchange, he who had no sin on the cross was made sin. In other words, he was treated as God treats sin. How does God treat sin? He condemns it. And on the cross, Jesus bore God's condemnation of sin. You say, but why? Hasn't Paul just said, he had no sin. What is he doing, bearing condemnation? But do you see how it ends? Made him who had no sin to be sin for us. It's a phrase that means in our place. It's like, he did the washing up for me. In other words, I should have done the washing up. It was my turn, but he did it in my place. Think of it like this. We did this before, just before Easter, but if you weren't around just before Easter, we're going to do it again. Well, even if you were around before Easter, we're still going to do it again. Jesus had no sin of his own. He was spotless and pure in the sight of God. But here I am, shot through with sin and grubbiness. And on the cross, my sin was laid on him. My sin laid on him. Now, do you see what that means for us? See, we think surely our sin means we face God's condemnation. Yes, but where is my sin? It's laid on him. And what happened on the cross when it was laid on him? My sin faced God's condemnation. It's been condemned in Christ. In Christ. Have you ever had that experience of being faced with a bill you simply cannot afford to pay? This is a trivial example, but about 20 years ago, with three friends, we were traveling around Spain. We ended up in a place called Santiago, and it was our last day on the trip, and we sat down to our last meal before heading back to the airport to fly home. And we worked out how much money we had left for food and for the bus to the airport. We worked out we were left with the equivalent of £20 between us. And for supper, we ordered, for some reason, a platter of oysters. We'd never really had oysters before, and we couldn't believe how cheap they were. So we ordered them, and we ate this huge platter of oysters, massive disappointment, just slimy things. And the bill came to just under £100. That was 20 years ago. That was a lot of money. We had totally misread the price. What we thought was per person was per oyster. And we felt kind of nauseous with panic, because here is a bill we have no way of paying, and we need to get to the airport, and there is a bus leaving. That is something of what guilt feels like. You're lying awake at night, you are sick in your stomach with this feeling, I've got to make up for it somehow, I've got to pay for it somehow, but I don't know how. There is no way of paying. And so we think the Lord is coming to us in our guilt and saying, you need to pay for your sin. And I'm thinking, I don't know how. And so we avoid him. So we don't want to come to church, and we certainly don't want to pray or read our Bible or any of those things. We avoid him. No, when all along in our guilt, he comes to us and says, your sin has been paid for. See, where is your sin? Look at my son. See how the heavy burden of the bill that we couldn't pay is lifted by Christ. He's paid it. But it doesn't end there. Do you see the second half of the exchange? Second half of 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Sin is all that is wrong in God's eyes. Righteousness is all that is right in God's eyes. If you want to know what righteousness looks like, look at Jesus. He lived a life that was right with God in every way. And what Paul is saying is our sin was transferred to him. He was treated as our sin deserves to be treated. But it doesn't end there, because his righteousness was transferred to us. so we might become the righteousness of God. See, he was made sin that we might be made the righteousness of God. So we might be treated as righteousness deserves to be treated. How does God treat righteousness? He delights in it. See what is going on here? In his love, Jesus says to the Father, treat me as the sinner. And treat the sinner as me. And that is what the Father does. He treats us like his son. So it's not just he takes my shirt, but he gives me his. He clothes me in his righteousness, so that before God, I'm not just kind of neutral, I am clothed in his righteousness. I am to him all that Jesus is to him. Look at the quote on the back of your sheet from a guy called Richard Hooker, who's a great leader, a church leader in the 16th century. Listen to this. He says, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man hath sinned and God has suffered. That God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. See what he's saying? He takes my sin and gives me his righteousness. He is treated as I deserve to be treated, so that I am now treated as he deserves. Let me take this shirt off. Last week, people worried a little bit about this. They worried that the whole idea of transferring sin from my account to Jesus' account, or transferring Jesus' righteousness from his account to my account, made salvation all sound a little bit like kind of cosmic bookkeeping. Makes God sound like, well, an accountant. And anyway, the whole thing seems so unfair, because why should Jesus die for me? What am I to him? What is he to me, you see? What is the connection? It's all a bit random, isn't it? No, the reason it's not mere bookkeeping, the reason it is not random, all comes out in that phrase, in him. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. To be in Christ is to be united to Christ as a bride is to her groom. Over the page if you're taking notes. One of the ways the Bible describes us, just one of the ways, is like a woman who has gone off the rails. So we were meant to be married to the prince, but we've run away from him. And we've run after other men, and we've messed up our lives, and we've ended up on the streets. And in the ancient world, that is the sort of woman whom nobody would marry, nobody would touch. But despite all we have done, the Father says to the Son, the Prince, he says, I want you to marry her. I want us to give her a home. I want her to be part of our family. So will you go and marry her? Will you go and be to her the husband that will take care of her and love her and take her in? And the Son looks at this woman who has been unfaithful to him, and this woman whom in the ancient world nobody would touch, nobody would marry, this woman who'd laughed at his father, this woman who'd used his name as a swear word, and in his love says, I will go after her. I will be her husband. I will marry her. So God the Son steps into our world and becomes one of us. He is united to us so we can be united to him. So it's like we, his people, are married to him. And when you are married, the two become one. And all that you have, you share. A friend of ours getting married, and in the middle of her vows, the bride started giggling at the bit where you have to say, all that I have, I share with you. Her sort of shoulders started going up and down. And afterwards, we asked her, why was that so funny? I mean, it's a solemn occasion. What are you doing, giggling? She said, well, all that she had to share was an enormous overdraft. But you see, the point is the two became one. Her debt became his debt. And when he paid it off, it wasn't some random third party involved in some complicated legal transaction. They had become one. Her debt had become his debt. So he took responsibility for it. He paid off her debt and shared all his riches with her, because his riches were now hers. The two had become one. And so do you see, when Jesus pays off our debt, when he shares his riches with us, it's not as some random third party. He's my husband. He's taking responsibility for me. We are one with him. So all that is mine is his. He takes on my sin. And all that is mine. He gives me his righteousness. Let me try and illustrate it like this. I think we've often heard the gospel explained like this, that there am I, and there is my sin, and my sin means I cannot approach the God who is light. But the Father sends the Son, and on the cross, my sin is placed on him, and he is treated as my sin deserves to be treated. He is condemned, and that means I can be restored to the Father. That's how we've often heard it, and I understand what it's saying, and we take the point of the illustration, but it just falls short of the gospel. Because I'm not left just to kind of drift back to the Father by myself. Rather, I am called to be restored to the Father in Jesus. So Jesus deals with my sin, and Jesus is here. And in him there is righteousness. And the Father looks on him and is pleased, delighted, and calls me to take refuge in Jesus. See, I'm not wandering back to the Father alone like that. In Jesus, I am restored to the Father. All that is mine, he takes, and all that is his, he shares with me. We have become one. That's the gospel. In him, totally right in the sight of God. Let's think through finally what it means to live in the light of that verdict. What will that in him relationship look like? Let me read something about a hero of mine. Brownlow North was the son of the Earl of Guildford, my hometown, in the 19th century. By the age of 17, he had proposed to 19 young women. All of them accepted. Brilliant. His mother had to kind of race around disentangling things. And as he grew older, he became something of a gambler and a heavy drinker. He became legendary for his wild living. In his 40s, he surrendered to Christ. And he gave his life to preaching the gospel. He became one of the most popular preachers of the day. And some people, knowing his past, thought that the whole thing was a kind of elaborate hoax. And some church ministers were outraged that this man should go calling himself a minister of the gospel. So this is what happened. One night, as North was about to enter the pulpit in a Highland town, a man handed him a letter, asking him to read it before he preached. The letter reminded him in no uncertain terms of some of the more repulsive excesses of his past and ended, "How dare you pray and speak to the people this evening when you are such a vile sinner?" North mounted the pulpit and the service began. And at sermon time, he announced his text, looked down at the sea of expectant faces and read out the letter. The hush was intense. He spoke again. "All that is here said is true. It is a correct picture of the degraded sinner I once was. And oh, how wonderful must be the grace that could raise me up from such a death in trespasses and sins and make me what I appear before you tonight, a vessel of mercy, one who knows that all his past sins have been cleansed away through the atoning blood of the Lamb of God. It is of his love that I now have to tell you." Friends, if you're not a Christian here this afternoon, wouldn't you love to be able to say what Brownlow North could say? Wouldn't you love to say, "Yes, it's all true. I don't need to pretend anymore. I don't need to cover up. Because by his death, he has covered my sins for me." And I meet so many people who I ask, "Where do you stand before God?" And they sort of say, "Well, I'm not really sure. I just sort of hoping, you know, hoping I've been good enough. I'm hoping at the end of the day I'll sort of swing it." But they don't really know. Wouldn't you love to have the sort of confidence Brownlow North knew that he was right with God? Well, let's think about it. To whom does God give this verdict of totally right in my sight? We think it is to good people. And so we try and we clean up our act. And the problem is, how good do you have to be? We're never quite sure. And when we mess up, where does it leave us? It means we're not quite sure where we stand. So that is such a common experience. And it's a mark we haven't understood the cross. It's not to good people that God says, you are right in my sight. Think of Brownlow North. It is to people who are in Christ. And the way to be in Christ is to put our faith in Christ. Look at how Paul describes what it means to put faith in Christ. In these, this little excerpt from Philippians chapter 3. Paul says, what is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. See what Paul's saying? He's saying all these things that I thought would make me right in God's sight, the keeping the law and being good and giving to charity and going to church, it's rubbish. He's saying it's not worth a hill of beans. All that matters is that I gain Christ, that I have Christ, and I'm found in him. It's a lovely picture, that, isn't it? Found in him, like someone lost in a snowstorm who's found in the hollow of a tree because they've taken refuge from the storm. And Paul says, my only hope is to take refuge in Christ. That is what it means to put our faith in Christ, to take refuge in him, to say, when it comes to being right in God's sight, everything else is irrelevant. My only hope is you, because you're the only one who has paid for my sins. You are the only one who covers me in righteousness. You are my only hope. I take refuge in you. That's faith. When I was curate, which is a kind of junior vicar, I fixed to meet someone for lunch in the City of London, and a guy called Simon Weatherseed, and I headed off in a denim jacket and over my shoulder a kind of army surplus canvas bag type thing that I'd several times had to rescue from the bin when my wife Claire wasn't looking. And it was only when I stood in front of this huge bank, it was the European Bank, that I realized I was not appropriately dressed. And I went in, and this uniformed man came straight for me, blocked my path. Can I help you, sir? This is a very swish bank. Okay, I am dressed like an eight-year-old. And this uniformed man is getting very suspicious about what might be in the bag. What do I do? I need to get in. Do I pull out my library card? Do I tell him about my O-level results? Do I mention my batting average for the season? Do I reassure him that I am, in fact, a clergyman in the Church of England, despite appearances? No, because all that stuff is total irrelevance. It's what Paul would call rubbish. There's only one answer I can give to get me in. I've got an appointment to see Simon Weatherseed. And phone calls were made and we were let in through. I was let in through a series of barriers. And we went for lunch in what was laughingly called the cafeteria. We had monkfish. The sort of thing you have on your wedding anniversary. And we just had it for Thursday lunch, you know. What gave me the right to be in that cafeteria enjoying that monkfish? See, I couldn't say, well, I may well be in a scruffy denim jacket, but my socks are clean. Total irrelevance. See, all that mattered was that I was with Simon Weatherseed. If I wasn't with him, I had no place being there. But because I was with him, I could relax. My jacket was a mess, but my place in that cafeteria was secure. And when it comes to being right with God, all that matters is that I am with Christ. Whether I think I'm pretty good or whether I think I am totally messed up is irrelevant. All that matters is that I am with Christ. Without him, there is no way to be right with God. With him, whatever mess my life is in, I am right with God. And that's why the gospel calls us to take refuge in him. put no faith in ourselves. Put all our faith in him. The trouble is, here's what happens. Our understanding of the gospel stops with the first half of the exchange. See, Jesus has paid for my sin, and I'm left here kind of neutral, approaching God by myself, standing before the God of justice and thinking, how is he ever going to say I'm totally right with him? So instead of taking refuge in Christ who's over here, I start taking refuge in the things that I do. I start putting faith in myself rather than in Christ. And so some of us end up being driven by guilt. And we think, well, I better go to church. I better get up and have my quiet time. I better pray. I better tell my friends about Jesus. I better give money. And there's no joy in any of it, because it's like you're playing for your place on the team. You can't really enjoy it because the stakes are too high. Mess up, you're out. No, friends, we're not praying. We're not giving our money. We're not serving in junior church. We're not coming on a Sunday to cement our place in the team. We don't put our faith in those things. The call of the gospel is to put our faith in Christ. And in him, you are in the team. You see? Take refuge in him, and you read your Bible, or you serve in junior church, or you move the chairs, or you give your money, or you spend time with your neighbor, not to get in the team, but to enjoy the fact. Enjoy the fact that now, because of Christ, you are right in his sight. You're in. You're in the cafeteria. You're enjoying the monkfish. Some of us are driven by guilt. Some of us are derailed by guilt. Think of what sin is. Sin is a turning away from the Lord. And when we sin, we think the answer is to stay away and let the dust settle a little bit. And we think, I can't possibly show up at church or read my Bible or pray. Before I do any of that, I need to put in some good behavior. I need to clean my act up. I need to sort of comb my hair and tuck my vest in and then have another go at getting into the bank. But you see, combed hair and tucked vest was never the way I got into the bank in the first place. Simon Weatherseed was my only way in. And in the face of our sin and our guilt, our turning away from him, we think the answer is stay away from Jesus. Clean our act up. No, the answer is turn back to Jesus. Because he is the only one who can deal with our sin and our guilt. You say, well, we turn to him. If we turn to him, we'll face his condemnation, surely. You know, we've messed up. The cat is out of the bag. The truth about us is plain for him to see. He'll walk away. It's how we're used to everyone else treating us, isn't it? No, because when he took us on, he was under no illusions. He knows what we're like. So don't stay away, but turn. Turn to him and say, Jesus, I'm sorry, I messed up. And he will say, yes, I know, because I know what you're like. I've always known, but I've always loved you. When I took you on, you were in debt, but I paid your debt for you. When I took you on, you were in rags, but I covered you in robes of righteousness. I've always loved you. I'm not going to stop loving you now. Friends, as we close, what is the sin that weighs heavy on your heart? And it makes you think, he'll never have me back. I'm away from him now, but he'll never have me back. Do you think the price he paid was not enough? Do you think that your sin is somehow worth more than the precious blood of the Son of God? For all our sin, he paid. And you say, yeah, but after this, oh, he won't delight in me anymore. I'm not going to turn back. He won't delight in me. Do you think Jesus' robes of righteousness are not big enough to cover you? Do you see, our sin is big, but our Savior is bigger, bigger. And the reason we are so weighed down with guilt and sin is that our eyes are so fixed on our own sin that our own sin seems so big. It looms so large. And that's why he calls us to fix our eyes on him and see that he is bigger. You see, eyes on my denim jacket, and I'm thinking, what am I doing? What am I doing in this cafeteria? Eyes on Simon Weatherseed, and I go, it's okay. I'm with Simon. You see, what are we to do with our sin and our guilt? See, we think we've got to try hard to be better, and the cross says, no, turn back to Christ with it. Martin Luther said the whole of the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. Repentance just means turning back to Christ. And the danger is we drift from him and we start thinking our place before God all hinges on ourselves. So when we do good, see, we get proud. And when we mess up, we despair. And we have drifted from Christ, you see. And the call of the gospel is no, repent. Turn from self-sufficiency to Christ's sufficiency. See, we think sin means he's the last person to turn to. No, he is the only person to turn to. Flee to him. Run to him. Run to him for refuge. And say, Jesus, I confess, this is what I am. This is what I'm like. This is what I've done. And Jesus says, yes, and all that is yours is mine. It's paid for. And all that is mine is yours. Take refuge in me. And you are covered in my robes of righteousness. Now wipe your tears of sorrow and enjoy the fact that because of me, you are right in the sight of God. You are. Let's pray. Martin Luther wrote, learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him. And say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness, I am your sin. You took on what was mine, yet set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not. And for that, we worship you. Amen.
Okay, pretty predictably, main question this week is about the oysters. How did you get out of that situation?
Yeah. I was just... Yesterday, I thought perhaps I should ring up the guys I was with just to remind myself of how we got... I think, and I was just checking with Claire, I think it was they had mercy on us. We didn't have credit cards or anything like that. I think we just said, look, this is all the money we have. We've got to go to the airport. We misread the menu. I think they had mercy on us. But I wanted to ring up a couple of the friends I was with to double check that. But that's what my memory was telling me. It was mercy.
There's not a couple of your friends still serving time in a Spanish prison somewhere.
Well, maybe that's the explanation, yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Mike. Three big situations that people would just like you to sort of apply what you said into. And I hope I'm going to summarise them well. First of all, for those of us who keep on sinning, and who keep on sinning, and who keep on sinning, who, for whom, as it were, the guilt isn't about a past event, but a continual sort of event. So one example that's raised is a Christian that struggles with a homosexual orientation. How do they process guilt, not for something in the past, but something that feels like a daily reality? And in particular, somebody mentions it in the light of verses like Hebrews 10, 26 and 27 that says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we receive the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice of sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that consume the enemies of God. How does this apply to people who just have daily guilt?
Yeah, thank you. There's several strands there. There is, and it makes a difference to whether you're talking to someone who is struggling with daily guilt in the way that the New Testament assumes that I will, as in I'm taught to pray by the Lord Jesus, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. I take it until I'm in the new creation, I will always be shot through with sin that needs to be forgiven. So there is that sort of ongoing sin. There is also the person who is, as it were, not just coming to Jesus, having being aware of their guilt and sin, but there is the person who is deliberately sinning, planning on sinning, coming to Jesus to ask for forgiveness so that they can go off and sin again. So there are two slightly different people we might be talking to here. The first person, though, who's just, this is an ongoing struggle, And they long not to sin in this area, but they mess up. Well, this is where the cross is good news. Your sin has been paid for. See, what you think is, because of your sin, the last thing I can do is approach a holy God. The last thing I can do is turn back to Jesus. He won't want me. No, he knew what you were like when he took you on. And when you turn to him, he says, your sin has been paid for. You're clothed in righteousness. So we think of ourselves as a dirty, rotten sinner whom God will just scowl at. And the cross says, no, you are clothed in the robes of righteousness of Christ. He delights in you. Okay, if we take refuge in him. But there is that person who is not really taking refuge in him. There is that person who is sinning deliberately, basically saying, yeah, well, it's all sorted over there. I'm going to run away from him. And I don't really care much about sin. To that person, you want to say, do you see how serious sin is? Do you see what it cost the Lord to forgive you? Do you see that the relationship he's called you into is one of marriage? Enjoy that relationship. Live that relationship. Don't mess with it. Don't abuse it. So there is a person to whom the Bible says, do not fool with sin because you are fooling with the Lord who died for sin. Do not make light of that. But there is another sort of person that says, he is bigger than your sin, and therefore take refuge in him, hide yourself in him. Every day you're aware of your failings because we look at ourselves and our sin looms so large. We must learn to look at our Savior who is bigger. John Stott, I think, in his book, The Cross of Christ, talks about for every look within, 10 looks at him. I think J.C. Ryle probably said it before him. Or it's a thing that people say, but it's right. Once we start thinking, oh no, my sin means he'll never have me. Do you see what I've done? I've gone back to thinking my place before God hinges. There I am seeking refuge in Christ. When I start thinking, oh no, my sin means he won't accept me, I've gone back to thinking my place before God depends on myself. My performance, as it were. And that's the danger, it seems to me. We slide out of confidence in him and we put confidence in ourselves. And, of course, the story is not good when you do that.
So, practically, a couple of things we can do if we're one of those people that we've just been talking about to really help ourselves remember the righteousness we have in Christ and not to concentrate. Yeah.
Let's not talk about the deliberate sinner for the moment, the Hebrews 10. But we listen to ourselves too much. And we need to talk to ourselves. That's to say, everything in me goes, oh, I've messed up. Oh, what's the point? He's not going to love me. Because that's how I'm wired. You know, that's how we're used to people giving up on us when we mess up. We need to talk to ourselves and say, hold on. Does Jesus not say that all who come to him, he will accept? No one he will turn away. Does it not say that he has paid for all our sin? Does it not say that he has clothed you in robes of righteousness and that he delights in you? Well, you need to preach that to yourself. So we need to. One of the practical things is to preach the gospel to ourselves each morning and preach to ourselves rather than listen to ourselves. I think that is one of the great practical things. Well, the other is something we often talk about, is not dealing with this alone. I think that's what we often do. We often think it's just me. No one else in this room has any of these struggles. Everyone else is just sailing along in their Christian lives. It's just me. So preach the gospel to yourself, but also share what's going on with a friend. And then you can both preach the gospel to one another and realize it's not just you. This is the reality we're all facing.
Thank you. Some here refers to having been a Christian for years, having repented of their sin, and yet still carrying a burden of guilt for something that happened a long, long time ago. And just ask, what are they missing? Hmm. What are they missing? What have they got wrong?
Again, these are very personal, aren't they? It's very hard to know the sort of how to address this when you don't know the tone in which the question is asked, the person who is asking you, or the situation. But some of us may go limping into the new creation. That's to say, whatever it was that happened in the past that we did, we have lived with its consequences, and those consequences are hard and painful, and therefore weigh heavily on us. The gospel says that we are forgiven, we are clean in the sight of God, but I don't think we suddenly go, oh, brilliant. Takes us a long time to take that in. And we may, temperamentally, we're all a bit different. Some people might go, oh, brilliant, well, that's all very clear then. Great, rejoice. Some people have an amazing experience of sin, of the burden of sin lifted. Others say, well, frankly, I still feel pretty grim, but I know it's true, and I'm holding on to the truth. And that's, again, where I have to hold on to what he says more than what I say. Because I can hardly believe he's forgiven me. And my head can just about believe it, and my heart is about 10 miles behind my head, because we're all wired differently. So some of us may just be limping on, saying, it's true, hold on to it. I have been justified, I am right in his sight, I have access to his presence in Christ, but it doesn't always feel much like it.
Thank you. Very personal questions this week. So do come and chat to Mike if you'd like to sort of make the question more precise by expressing exactly what was behind it. Let's be talking about these issues in small group. So let's be talking about these issues with each other, because we can help each other on this. Do always visit the book table at the back, which has a number of titles that might help you with some of the issues raised here. New books appearing all the time. A good book on what it's like to be a Christian who struggles with homosexual orientation just arrived on the back bookstall at the moment. Those are free to borrow at any time. But let's be talking and praying for each other on this.